Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, through the end of the chapter. The Word of God reads thus. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, things done in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are things which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, and in severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Father, we pray this morning that your word would be powerful in our hearts, that we would see the answer to every question revealed in your word to be Jesus Christ, the righteous. May he be the answer for our unrighteousness. May he be the answer to our weakness. May he be the answer to our brokenness. Father, may he be the answer to our temptation to seek false, worldly, religious principles instead of him. May your Spirit dwell in our midst and give us understanding. In his name we pray. Amen. We have seen in Colossians clear, simple, basic, but beautiful and profound truth. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, the Lord. Jesus, the Son of God, who came and was crucified, who was buried, who rose again from the dead. That Jesus, who is the Son of God, he is the source of all creation. Everything here this morning is because of him. Nothing exists apart from him. Everything that has ever existed and that will come to be has taken place through his divine word. He is the source of all creation. He sustains everything and holds all together. He is the source of all righteousness. There is no other. There are no principles, there are no other characters in this world that you can turn to and follow them because of their charisma, because of what they have done. It is all in him. He is the source of all righteousness. There is no other direction to take. There is no other set of principles to follow. Jesus Christ is all righteousness. He is all wisdom. And anything else that has been tempting to you to follow, to think that it would give you joy, that it would give you pleasure, that it would give you freedom, that it would be ultimately what is fulfilling for you, is a falsehood. He is all fulfillment. He is all wisdom. He is all power. He is simply, my friends this morning, everything. And anything else that has shown itself in your life to be a temptation is but a vapor. It vanishes away. It is temporary. Today we will see the answer to a warning given back up in verse 8 of chapter 2, where it is said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than being according to Christ." Friends, there are many things in this world that will tempt you. There are things that perhaps you and others could identify and say, that is just pure and simple wickedness, but it tempts me. There are other things in this world that you may look and say, that is something that is unrighteous and unholy, but that doesn't tempt me. It may tempt others. But there are also things that dress themselves in a religious garb that would be tempting, that you would look at and say, maybe that holds something for me this day. It is those things that are spoken of here in this passage. And as we saw in chapter 2, verse 8 months ago, today we will see this false teaching described in its most clear threat. We find that this teaching is not just at Colossae. It's not just here in this place. here written to those whom Paul wrote to 2,000 years ago, just there. It's not just the sum of many parts. It's not just the synchristic teaching all together, taking this put together. But it is at its core something that was happening not only in Colossae, but also in Galatia and all of the regions in Galatia. And he even goes all the way back to Jerusalem. And I will tell you, it lives in Lee Summit and Independence and Raytown and Liberty, Pleasant Hill. I could go on and on. It's there. And it's before us. The false teaching here at Colossae, as well as the false teaching in Galatia, is referred to as the, quote, elementary teachings that focus on religious festivals, on limitations of food, drink, physical comforts, or pleasures. It is a works-based system designed and thought of to keep you from entering into sin. It is this false teaching that I want us to examine today from this passage, and we will see its precepts in great detail, and the most detail we can get it from. And some of the detail that we'll see here, we'll read something and say, okay, that's as clear as I've seen this teaching, and yet what is it? And the scriptures go on to give us nothing to help us understand it in detail. But we'll see it clearly here this morning. Again, beginning in verse 20, I'm going to go through several of these one by one and see the precepts of this false teaching. Again, verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world. So we're about to see a description of these elementary principles. Why, as though you are still living in this world, do you submit yourself to such decrees? Let's look at that first. Why would you submit yourself to such decrees? Commandments, lists, instructions, the thou shalts, if you will, of this world, and the religion that this world would put in place of Christ Jesus before you. Do this, don't do that. Observe this, guard against that. Those sorts of things. Submission to decrees such as don't taste, don't touch, don't even handle it. Most commentators and scholars see Paul here not necessarily quoting these things, but the words themselves don't go on to mention specifics, such as you shall not taste X, Y, or Z, you shall not touch A, B, or C, but that he is kind of piling it on. He's being a little sarcastic in his summary. And she's saying, okay, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch these sorts of things. Summarizing in great form the idea that all of these things are about saying, before we even get to the specifics, just don't even arrive at this point. These are things which you shouldn't even trifle with in the commandments given to you. These things, as our passage goes on in verse 22, to say things which refer to not tasting, not touching, not even handling, things which will perish. See that there? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 22, things which refer to things which will perish with use. You thought about that? This sort of teachings, warning about these sorts of things as if they have the power over your soul, the power over Christ's work in your heart, that if you are to taste these things, touch these things, even handle these things, that somehow they have spiritual control over you. And he points out here, they're just things. As Dave Ramsey would say, it's just stuff. Now, can things and stuff have control over you? Yes. Yes, they can. It's amazing how much power stuff has over you in life. And I referenced Dave Ramsey earlier. Those of you who aren't familiar, he runs a financial radio talk show and books and those sorts of things. And he talks about how we can be enslaved to our stuff. We can be driven by that. And so many people are in incredible financial debt because stuff controls them. It has sway. But you know what I read or I listen to such radio programs, and the teaching is pretty clear. Don't go in debt. Pay off your debt. One of the things that baffles me still is, it's pretty clear that's the way out of it. Why do people still get into it? If it was as simple as, don't go into debt, don't buy things you can't afford, don't do this, why would we have the issue? The same reason that those who come in and say, all right, here are the religious precepts. Here's our religious ways to stay out of spiritual debt. Don't do this, don't do that, don't even close to this. There you go. It's all easy, right? While stuff can have control over us, simply avoiding stuff is not going to fix the problem. Submission to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, one of the things that perhaps by the number of times mentioned and by the force of the words and by the things the early church had to do may have been the most difficult hurdle in the way of evangelism. You know what it is? Something that apart from scriptural commands given by God and the early church and the apostles themselves to handle would have hindered the gospel from going forth and the Great Commission from being observed. You know what it was? Food. When these Jewish believers who have come to faith in the gospel, as well as even some of the Gentile believers, now are told to go forth, and the disciples of Christ, given the command, go forth into all the corners of the earth, making disciples of men, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and do that. And the people kind of said, all right, let's go forth. And we come to a new city, and we stay in a lodge or among people that are housing us, and they say, all right, here's the food we want you to eat. I've never eaten that before. No. That is unclean. And just like Peter had to be given a vision from God over and over, Peter's first reaction was, no, I have never eaten something unclean before. Never touched it. It was literally a hindrance for the Great Commission. People were saying, I won't do that. I'm not going to go forth and eat something that God's Word said is unclean for me to eat. I'm not going to go out and sit at tables where the table, the food prep, the utensils, the plate itself hasn't been cleansed. No, I'm not going to do that. You see how powerful it is that something so simple would be a hindrance and the people of God themselves would say, it's got to be a different way. Can we just call them to eat at our place? How are we going to do this? Some of the things that they were having difficulty were out of the old covenant law itself, the Mosaic law. The Gentiles were eating things that the old covenant law said, you shall not eat. Other things were not out of the law itself, but part of what this passage goes on to say, why do you submit to such decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, things which are all destined to perish, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Now again, there was a strong biblical issue that these people had, but also there were issues such as the traditions of their fathers, such as the traditions that they had held on to in their household. Consider the Pharisees in the day of Jesus. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 11 this morning. Jesus had just spoken amazing, wonderful words of life even. Luke 11 verse 37. Now after Jesus had spoken a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. That sounds good, doesn't it? The Lord Himself speaks. An opportunity last Sunday to take Jim Elliff, who spoke to us, Brian Elliff, out to lunch. Him and his wife Joey, wonderful time, is great. It's a good thing. Talk with somebody who's had a positive impact. Now Jesus, the Lord, and the Pharisee says, "Will you dine with me?" Yes. And he'd spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw Jesus, though, he was surprised, for Jesus did not first ceremonially wash before the meal. There are a few responses that are proper at this point. There are some times when it's best to swallow your tongue, and there are times it's also noble to speak your mind. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised. Verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" There was a ceremonial practice, man-made religion. You read about it in plenty of other places. You read about the Jews and how they would ceremonially wash their dishes as well as their hands. And they would go through and to make sure that they didn't just dunk all the way through. And some Baptists have actually arrived at this point with baptism, I think. Did all of you get under that water? Maybe Baptists should start baptizing in fourth so we get you all underneath. This is what they go. See the way just man-made religion creeps in? We've got to get to this point. Jews would wash the plate instead of submersing it all the way under the water, baptizing it, if you will, pulling it out and wiping it off. They would wipe a fourth at a time and they'd go all the way around to make sure, okay, we've got the entire thing clean. You can now eat off of it. Man-made religion. Things which our Lord Himself condemned. These commandments and these teachings of men. Things, verse 23 says, matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. And then it goes on and speaks of self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. We're not told specifics here. What's to be done? How they were abasing themselves or how they were treating their own body. But many things come to mind. Shared this before, Alfred Edersheim, perhaps in his most famous discussion in his book, I believe it's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, speaks of the different sects of the Pharisees and the different things that they would do. And one famously that he refers to, and others did, is the black and blue Pharisees. So Pharisees who were so careful not to be tempted by a woman, that when a woman would come by, they would put their head down, they would close their eyes, or they would even cover themselves with a veil of sorts, and they would walk around without a chance of their eye meeting and gazing upon a woman, and so they would run into things or be run over by things, so much so that their bodies were black and blue from it. They were known as the black and blue sect of the Pharisees. You know the heart of men and women. Can that truly avert the heart from the sin of lust? No. But does it make a pretty good show of it? You're one of the... Ooh, you're pretty spiritual, aren't you? Yes, I am. I got the bruises to show for it. Others would deny themselves certain types of food or food mostly. Food, would eat very simplistic diets, would deny themselves comforts, or even inflict pain out of a desire to say that they were closer to God than the comforts of this world would allow others to be. Man-made religion, self-abasement, Others denied marriage. Said you shouldn't take part in those pleasurable things. You shouldn't have that sort of companionship. Deny yourself and be closer to the Lord. As I mentioned, this is not just simply something that happened to Colossae. This isn't something that's based upon the pagan nature of the surrounding areas, the influence of Judaism coming in, the new faith of the gospel coming in, that all kind of combined. And Paul had to say, oh, here we have something we haven't seen anywhere else, and I'm going to address it. This is something all over the Scriptures. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Galatians. I'll spend a little time there this morning. I just want you to see something that I think is very important. Paul in Galatians uses some different words to address the same thing. But the same thing is clearly being addressed. And it helps us see now in Galatians something that is also said in Colossians that should be absolutely clear. But it brings to light this danger and the answer to this danger, and perhaps something that will give us more clarity to it. I haven't been very clear with what I've been saying, have I? Let's look and see. I'm going to make a statement to you, and I'm going to go through several passages in Galatians, and I hope that you will see with this statement a framework that helps you grasp onto this truth even more. And this may sound mysterious, and it may sound ominous, but just listen and see. Galatians is making a very clear point that something once was that now is not. Something once was that now is not. And something now is that was not. Something was that is not. And something now is that was not. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Paul is addressing something that the Judaizers were saying, wait a minute, it was and it is. And you seem to be saying, Paul, that it was and it is not. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then, so here, they know the issue is the law, the Mosaic law. One kind of has those big Ten Commandments as part of it there, but much, much more. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Because the gospel which Paul is proclaiming has very little to do with the law bringing about those promises and that hope. So what are you saying, Paul? You almost seem to be saying that the law is in the way. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then indeed righteousness would have been based upon law. But the Scripture has shut everyone under sin, has shut everyone up under sin. So that the promise, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. But before faith came. Again, theology is found in prepositions. Before faith came. Guys, there's a time that the Scriptures speak of, fundamentally, very important, before this sort of faith came into being. Before it was. Is there a type of faith? Yes, but not this faith. Before faith came, there was something. We were kept in custody under the law. So the picture here is of a child entrusted by the child's parents to someone else, to a boarding school, if you will, to a tutor, to a schoolmaster. And that schoolmaster is to say, okay, child, you are before something. You are not at a point of maturity. You are not at a point of inheritance yet. You are not at a point of obtaining your inheritance and your right. You are a child. And I, the schoolmaster, the tutor, am over you, and I am to make sure of something. I am to make sure that during this period you see certain things, you are taught certain things, and that you are looking forward to a time that is to come. Before faith came, we were kept in custody. Under what? The law. The law was. Before faith came. And then we were being shut up. We were being blinded by. We were being held without the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor for a purpose. To lead us to point us to propel us to Christ. It's pretty simple, isn't it? God gave the old covenant and the law to Israel to point them to their need of and ultimately to Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, their King, their Lord. They should settle for nothing less. And all of the times they turned to other kings, God had to rebuke them. The law itself rebuked them, saying, no, to Christ is who I'm pointing you to. And all of the times they tried to be sufficient in and of themselves, as readily apparent as it was that they were not righteous of themselves. That even as they tried to do things according to what the law says, and instead of seeing that it was pointing them to their need of a Messiah, a Savior, Jesus the King, even as they sat there trying to say, no, we're okay ourselves. Even as there was example of fall after fall after fall after fall, and God warning and condemning and sending destruction upon them over and over and over again. But in the midst of all of that, telling them, I am tearing you down. I am tearing out this vineyard. But I will replace it. I will send my Son. I will send the Savior. I will rescue you. One day I will do so. They kept ignoring the one day. And kept saying, we are God's people. We are His chosen one. And we're okay. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be made righteous or justified by what? By faith. That faith which was not there, which was to come. What is that faith? It is the faith of the gospel. The faith that rests in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, lordship, and return of Jesus Christ. The faith which is to repent of all of your sins and trust that He is the righteous one, the only righteous one, that He is the source of righteousness, and that His righteousness will be yours because through faith you are united with Him. You are united with His death, and you are united with His life, and therefore all that His is yours. And you are co-heirs with Him. Is there any more glorious message than that? Why would you turn away from that message? But now that faith has come, Galatians 3, verse 25, but now that faith has come, listen to these words, we are no longer under a tutor. What was the tutor? The law. Why do we need to be under the tutor when the tutor's purpose was to bring us under Christ, and now we're under Christ? And now, the most important theological truth in the book of Galatians is introduced that is life-changing when you realize it and you understand it. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, verse 26, for you all are what? sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Tutor has been removed, and you now are truly sons of God. That's what you must grasp onto. That's what you must come to realize. And what separates you as a believer in Christ from a member of the old covenant people of God, you are a son of, you are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 then continues this on. Galatians 4 verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. So now it's picturing back what it was like to be not a child of God, but a child under the tutor again. That had not reached this point that was to be revealed. So we also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the what? Elemental things of the world. It's the same word used in Colossians, which we've seen in Colossians 2. The same elemental. We were held under it. We were in bondage under it. In bondage under the elemental things of this world. We'll read about those in Galatians, just like we've read about them in Colossians a little bit later. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came. See, there is a time period which is of utter consequence to this entire thing. There is a time period which everything becomes undone and done. The things that once were are no more. And the things which are now that were not have come to be. And it has to do with this fullness of times. Friends, I hope you will realize, if you are a believer in Christ, it is good to be in this time. There is no other time to boast in than this time. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. And Jesus came. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that He might redeem the faithful of Israel. Isn't that wonderful to hear that He came and in the fullness of time to redeem His children? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His own sons into our hearts by which we may cry out, not as a child under a tutor, but as a son. My God, my Father. Abba, dearest Father. Galatians 4:9, last passage we'll look at in Galatians. But now that you have come to know God, or rather you have come to be known by God, here's the question. How is it that you turn back again to weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, Galatians pushes through and it speaks of the law and it speaks of the bondage to the elemental things and bondage to the law and that you were under slavery and that now in Christ Jesus you have been set free. And now he says, why do you want to turn back to the things to which you once were enslaved to all over again? It's going back to the elemental basic commandments of the old covenant law. Why do you want to go back to those things? Why do you want to be enslaved to those things? Verse 10, here's a description of doing that. You are again observing days and months and seasons and years. Things which the old covenant law told you to do. Why are you going back to those things? And Paul finishes by saying, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Isn't that exactly what we've seen in Colossians as we've journeyed our way through chapter 2? That here is Christ We live in the fullness of times. The gospel has been proclaimed to you because Jesus has already done this. He has given his life up as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He has been buried in the grave so that we might be united with him, and we have died to this world around us. We are connected with him. And he has risen from the grave again. He has come back in glorious life, resurrected life, that we may be united with him. And he sits enthroned in glory right now. And you are united with him even as he sits there in glory. And the end of chapter 2 is now like a catapult propelling us into chapter 3. We'll end with that in a moment. This is who you are in Christ. This is what is working in you. What is it about that truth that is lacking? If you can answer that question, you will be shown of where you are going astray. What is lacking? What is there that you do not already have? Why would you want to go back and be enslaved to the things that never produced righteousness in Israel as a believer who is made righteous in Christ? Do you see the folly of that line of thinking? So why would anybody do it? Why would anyone do it? Because it's deceptive. Because it is full of deception. This sort of false teaching has the appearance of wisdom. And I want to give you four things this morning, and there's more, and I've given more of them in the past, and I've given some of these in the past. But I have four things this morning to say why it is so tempting. Number one, because some of the things that are put forth are biblical. They're found in the Bible. They're there for us. Whether it is the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament that the Colossian false teachers are proclaiming, as described in chapter 2, or the elements of the law spoken of in Galatians 3 through 4, as well as in Colossians 2, in all of these things, there is the appearance of wisdom as it is quoting what God had given as part of the Old Covenant. And it is so easy to make a case that, well, if God commanded it, who are you to go against it? How do you answer that? Seriously. If God said it, who are you to say that it's not binding upon you? How do you know? And it goes back to the thing that I said earlier as we started on our journey in Galatians. You must know that something was that is not. And something now is that was not. According to the Bible. Catch that? Again, we're not just willy-nilly saying, I don't think that works anymore for me. Let's leave that one out. And how about this one? Everybody in on this one? This one still sound good? We're still against murder, right? Okay, good. We'll keep that one in. Eating pork? Kansas City. That won't work. It's not just because we say this one's in. It's what the Scriptures say about it. Number two, because it's based on biblical things. If we create a human standard that stops just before the biblical restriction, you see the wisdom in this? Then we won't even come close to disobeying God, right? If the Bible says you are not to do this, well, as soon as we get about this point, we will set a rule, and then we'll never go that far. You see the apparent wisdom in that? 39 lashes, no more. You see it in the disciples themselves, and then in the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes and those who were walking around with Jesus, and the questions they asked him. Okay? Lord, what about this? Who's the sinner in this description? Let me give you a story. Which one of these was the worst sinner? But our Lord deals with it magnificently. You have read from the law, you shall not murder. I use the King's English just to make sure we're all get grasp. Thou shalt not murder. So let's stop. Let's draw our line. I don't want to get close to disobeying that. So what I'm going to do is say, you know what? If I ever get in a fight with somebody, I'm stopping after two clear blows to the face. Right? How's that sound? Because, I mean, never has two punches to the face ever laid somebody out, right? We're going to stop there. Oh, it has? Okay, well, I'll reword. Well, I'll just pummel them in the gut for a little bit. And then I'll be... Do you see the ridiculous nature of this? And the glory of our Lord's words? He who has anger and hatred in his heart has already crossed the line of murder. Okay, well, I won't lust, so I will close my eyes whenever there's an attractive woman around, right? Even right there, lust is in the heart, and you're guilty of adultery. It may appear to be based on biblical things, but if we create a human standard that stops just before biblical restriction, we won't even come close to the commandments of our Lord and the will of God. I'll tell you two other things, then we'll close. Two other things of why this is difficult to avoid. When people introduce man-made rules, most of the time these remove the difficulty of what the Scriptures really call us to do. Most of times, these rules remove the difficulty of acknowledging our call to live in a sinful world and to love sinful people. You catch that? Most time, these self-made religious principles and commandments, legalism comes into play, is not because they truly reflect what is the character and nature of God as much as we'd like to say that's what they are. What they often do is stop us of getting our hands dirty in the midst of a sinful world that we're called to engage. We never admit that. But we like to think, oh, well, any believer should never go beyond this point. Then you're holy. At least we never even have to think about what our Lord calls us to do and what our Lord Himself did. I have a couple of quotes to read to you from a book called Contagious Holiness. It's a great study by Craig Blomberg. Says this, and it's a book about the meals of Jesus, the meals that Jesus engaged unbelievers and wicked men with, and meals in which the Jews of the day would look at Jesus and say, well, yeah, you're a drunkard and you enjoy dinners with prostitutes. That's what they began accusing him of. Blomberg says the following: as Jesus banqueted with Levi, he has shown himself unwilling to follow his culture's traditions about not associating with ritually impure and the morally wicked. With the healing of the centurion's servant, the contrast between the shocking faithlessness of Israel and the surprising faithfulness of a Gentile reaches a zenith. Jesus is not welcoming an outsider simply for the sake of promoting diversity among his followers. It is this Roman commander's faith which is so endearing to Christ. As also in the parable of the two sons, key Jewish leaders do not accept Jesus' message when one would have expected them to do so. While the riffraff, even within Judaism, symbolized by tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, are flocking into Jesus' kingdom, Jesus remains unconcerned with the criticism he receives for associating with these outcasts, even in the intimacy of table fellowship. But again, the people with whom he mingles do not remain outsiders. They become disciples. they demonstrate repentance, even if that precise term is not used. And finally, there were always kingdom purposes involved in Jesus' presence at banquets and other special feasts and events. In other words, that's why he did it. For the kingdom, not for the law. It remains striking how willing he was to socialize, even in the intimacy of table fellowship, with anyone and everyone for the sake of accomplishing his mission. Last reason that this is tempting is it feels more tangible than faith. The wickedness of sinners can obey the strictest religious observance. But boy, when religious people do it, we take pride in it. See how religious we are? See how good we are? See what we do? The truth is this. None of these principles, none of these man-made religious things, none of these observances will increase your holiness. It won't do it. And the key to this that is propelling us into chapter 3 is found in verse 20. And there are two statements that are earth-shattering. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ Jesus. I made reference to this earlier. I'll make it very clear now. If you find yourself struggling with sin to the point that is overwhelming and conquering you, and you can't get free from it, there is a biblical answer, and it is this. You must die with Jesus. It's a hard saying, isn't it? Just hear the disciples saying, Lord, this saying is hard. What do you mean by it? It means you must see Jesus and the reason that he came to earth as being primarily focused upon this need right now in your heart, that he gave his life upon the cross. He died so that you would believe and repent, and through faith, and I mean a staggering, unbelievable faith, that through faith you say, Lord, I believe you died to bring me to you, that I would die to the sins that I've been in bondage to. Would you believe that? If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, here's the baffling question. Why then, as if you were living in the world, do you do all of this? What does that mean? Why then, as if you're living in the world, do you do this? Because I'm living in the world, right? Because I'm here. Well, just as it gave you the unbelievable thing of saying that you have died with Christ as a believer, chapter 3, verse 1 that we will look at next week says this. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. A very simple question. Do you desire to seek these things above all? Beyond everything. Even if you say, I'm going to have trouble attaining to these things. Are you raised up with Christ? Seeking the things that are above. Things such as holiness, love, purity. Things like verse 12 says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, not one of bitterness and hatred, not one that loves to tear others down, that loves to embrace the things of hatred towards others. You think, well, you don't know how others have wronged me. I deserve to be hateful towards them. Maybe you want to believe that, but the scriptures here call us to a heart of compassion, to kindness, to humility, to gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you should forgive them. Beyond all of these things, put on love. Just the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, you are called to a life above the life of this world. A life that is not lived out by others, whom you may see, you may say, okay, I identify with them. May you identify with Christ's life in this world more than the world of the thing, more than the life of this world. And you say, you know what? It is more beautiful to sing hymns, to praise the Lord, and to worship than any sporting event, than any food that you can consume, than anything else that would give you pleasure in this world. May you seek the things that are above. Let's pray.